Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Dave, one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to share God's word with you today. Yeah, if you haven't headed out yet, grade 6, 7, 8, we have a class just for you. You can go meet your leaders in the lobby. Great, you can open up to the book of 1 Peter as we start. Many of you are familiar with some of the history related to World War II, and you would know that the most famous day of the war was June 6, 1944, also known as D-Day. The Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy, often at great expense of life, in order to establish a new front to fight the Germans. With the pressure from the Russians on the Eastern Front and the added new pressure on the Western Front, D-Day ensured a massive turning point in the war. It did not end the war, but it was such a decisive invasion that it ensured the enemy's defeat. And 11 months later, the war was officially over. However, after D-Day, the German army was still very dangerous. Many significant battles still had to be fought. Allied soldiers still faced heavy casualties at times, but the ultimate outcome of the war had been determined. Now, why am I talking about World War II today? The D-Day invasion can be an analogy for the victory of Christ over the enemies of our soul. Listen to what Colossians 2, verse 15 says. Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross, the past, the cross was Jesus's victory. At the cross, all of our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. At the cross, the failure of Eden was reversed. Our fallen nature began its healing. The enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, were overcome forever, all at the cross. And yet, our enemies are still dangerous. Battles still need to be fought. Casualties still occur, but the outcome of the war is already determined. Last week, we began a three-part series called Enemies of the Soul. And we've been talking about this unholy trinity of three enemies that battle against those who have pledged their loyalty to Jesus. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Today, we're talking about our enemy, the devil. Now, before we continue, I want to offer a book recommendation. Sometimes when I preach a topical series like this, it's based on a book that I've read at some point that I find would be pastorally helpful for our whole congregation. So I design a preaching series around it with other research that I do to add to it, and I present it to you. And so this is one of those series that was inspired by this book by John Mark Comer called Live No Lies. And it really, in a much more articulate and winsome way than I am presenting it over the next 3 weeks, is presenting this idea of how to resist the enemies of our soul. And so today I have three copies that I want to give away. Ooh, free stuff. So did anybody have a birthday this week? First person to throw up their, when was it? You're like, maybe, it's coming up. This is for you. Come on up, come and grab. Happy birthday. I think that's next Saturday, right? Awesome. Who in church today has been a Christian less than a year? Christian less than a year. Oh, I see someone in the balcony. Come on down. Or do you want me to throw this at you? You can't stop clapping. It's too awkward to be silent. Here we go. What's your name? Pardon?
Meshach.
Good to see you, Meshach. We've met before, right?
Yeah.
Awesome. Good to see you, Meshach. Okay. Who is brave enough to admit this is my first day at APA today? Who's here for the first time? Right down the row, you were the first hand I saw. Come on up. Rockies fan. What's your name?
Wendy,
good to meet you, Wendy. Awesome. I hope you enjoy those books. Amazing. Who or what is the devil? 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Last week, we talked about the enemy of our soul, the world. And there's three different ways that the Bible uses this word, the world. And in one way, it's just talking about the planet, just talking about the physical creation. In that sense, it's a neutral term. In another way, when it talks about the world, it's talking about the people of the world, the people that God loves, not our enemies. We do not have people who are enemies. God loves all people. And that the third way the Bible uses the word the world is to talk about the ways of the world, the patterns and systems of the world that are opposed to God's wise rule over us. So in this sense, the world isn't alive. It's not a personal enemy. It's instead a mechanism that's set up in opposition to God. Whereas as we look at the enemy, the devil, this is a personal enemy, not just a malevolent force, but a real spirit being who acts against God's good purposes in the world. And you'll see as we go along in this series that these three enemies of our soul are working in tandem with one another. That while the world is an impersonal enemy, systems and mechanisms set up against God, they are animated by, they are empowered by, life is breathed into them by the work of the devil. He is the one pulling the strings behind the scenes to set up and normalize rebellion against God. And because of his hidden nature, a lot of people have a hard time believing that the devil exists. Even people who believe in God will struggle to believe that there is such a thing as an actual, real devil. And I'll say this, first of all, Jesus believed that there was a devil. Jesus taught that there was a devil. The New Testament writers talked about the devil as though he were real, and I think if they believed he exists, we should take their word and their warning for it. But for those of us who still struggle with the idea of a devil, think about the nature of evil in the world. Think about the depth of some human depravity, the grotesque way that even good things get corrupted so easily. Think about the nastiness of certain political and military regimes in history. Think about the way in which similar patterns of evil and violence and dehumanization perpetuate generation after generation. Can you not grant the possibility that a malevolent mind, a malevolent will is behind the scenes pulling the strings in history? In fact, that's one of the ways the devil is portrayed in Scripture. He's the creature behind the curtain of violent and oppressive empires. He's the boogeyman lending force to the perversions of religion and grotesque spiritual beliefs, a hidden dragon who inspires the power of beastly forces that seek to steal, kill, and destroy. But let's back up just a little bit. The word devil comes from the Greek word diablos, which means slanderer or accuser, or you may have heard of another title, Satan, or the Satan, which is Hebrew for the same thing, slanderer, accuser. The devil or Satan are not names, but titles. It's not his given personal name. These are titles for him because of the way he acts. Think of a court scene. In a court scene, the devil would be the prosecutor, always seeking to stamp a guilty verdict on us, always seeking our condemnation. Jesus and the authors of Scripture refuse to give him a personal name. Even the name Lucifer may or may not actually be a personal name, but again, a title that refers to who he is and what he does. Yet through the Bible, the devil gets many titles and labels. The tempter, the enemy, the evil one, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the adversary, a murderer, liar, and the father of lies, the accuser, the deceiver of the whole world, ancient serpent, the dragon, prince of demons. Seems like the kind of guy you don't want to invite to the party. And I get it if you struggle with the idea of a literal devil. Part of the problem is that the devil has been caricaturized in popular media in ways that aren't really the way the scriptures talk about him. He's shown as a red-horned half-beast with a pitchfork who presides over the torture of souls in hell. But that's more of a medieval idea, more based on Greek mythology than on scriptural teaching. He is not the equal but opposite force of God in heaven. He is not the ruler over hell who tortures the damned. Instead, he is actually the one for which hell was made. Hell was made for the devil and demons, that God would lock them up there forever and they would be the one to be tortured eternally. It is only when humans jump in and join in their rebellion that we end up there as well. I do believe that the devil is real. I do not claim to know everything about him, only God does. The scriptures don't give thorough descriptions of him or complete explanations of his history or activities, just enough to warn us to guard against his schemes. But let me remind you of the great quote from the great movie, The Usual Suspects. The greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world he didn't exist. So believing he doesn't exist doesn't necessarily make anyone smarter than those silly, superstitious Christians. It may mean that you've actually fallen for his trick. So today I want to say three things about our enemy, the devil, that will make us more aware of his schemes and how we are and can continue to be victorious over him. Number one, the devil shouldn't be our focus, but he also shouldn't be ignored. While some people disbelieve his existence, others give him too much attention and too much credit. I've heard people blame the devil for all sorts of things in their lives: bad luck, unfortunate coincidence, terrible timing. I was late for work today because my car hit a pothole and I got a flat tire. It was the devil. Do we think that the devil doesn't have any schemes more powerful than mild irritation for being late for work? Like, the devil probably has never actually given you or I his individual attention. None of us are important enough for him to spend time on us. Let's just be a little bit more humble about this. The Bible doesn't present the devil as God's equal opposite. He is not all powerful. He's not omnipresent like God. He can't hear your thoughts. He's not always watching. He can't pay attention to every person on earth. He's not like Voldemort. When you mention his name, all of a sudden he shows up. It's not how it works. You and I are likely not important enough to have ever caught his attention. He's focused on a cosmic scale, not playing mischievous little games that make our lives mildly uncomfortable. Don't blame the devil for bad luck. Don't blame the devil for your bad decisions. Don't blame him for your bad behavior. And yet, don't assume that his efforts aren't having an influence on your life every day. The systems and patterns of the world are animated and empowered by the power of the devil's influence. As we befriend the world, we align ourselves with the work of the devil. If the devil is the great accuser, when you practice accusation, you're aligning yourself with the devil. If the devil is the great blamer, wanting a guilty verdict, when we blame, when we point fingers, when we judge others, we are aligning ourselves with the work of the devil. The devil wants to steal, kill, and destroy. When we participate in the ruin and destruction of anything from creation to a person's life, we are aligning ourselves with the work of the devil. We have been influenced by his power, and we're perpetuating his work. In John, Jesus called devil the ruler of the world. Think about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We'll come back to it later as well. But one of the temptations was the devil took Jesus to a high place and pointed out all the kingdoms of the world and said to Jesus, "If you bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus didn't correct him. Jesus said, "You don't control this." Jesus didn't say, "You don't control this." Instead, Jesus called him the ruler of the world. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls the devil the god of this age. Revelation calls him the deceiver of the whole world, which means that the devil, after God, is the most influential person in the entire world, more influential than any president or celebrity or pastor. He has more influence than any creature in the world. Therefore, you better believe that his influence has reached you and I. Again, not necessarily in his personal activity messing up your day, but on the cosmic scale of his activity in the movements and patterns of this world, as he introduces ideas and lies and develops ugly systems of depravity, those slink their way into popular thinking and become become normalized and anybody can be led astray. At the beginning of his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis offered this statement. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils." By the devils, he means Satan and demons. He says, "One error is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Whether you fall for the trick of disbelieving in his existence or if you become overly focused on his activities, either way, you've been duped. The devil shouldn't be our focus, but he also shouldn't be ignored. Secondly, the devil is a defeated yet still dangerous enemy. This brings us back to the illustration about D-Day and World War II. Jesus' death on the cross was the moment of his and our victory over the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says, "The Son became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death." Had the power of death. Jesus became a human being in order to rescue human beings from the power of the devil, and we are rescued from death. Even in death now, we come through victorious because Jesus makes us alive. And yet, there are still battles to fight. The devil still seems to have power in this world. His fate is sealed, and yet he is lashing out with his final breaths. This picture is painted for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9 and 12. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. "Woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." The picture here is painted of a great battle in heaven where Satan and those who followed him were thrown down to the earth. They were defeated. The victory is secured. Jesus has won through his death on the cross. And yet, as he's thrown down out of heaven, he comes here. "Woe to us who live on the earth, because he is full of fury, and yet his time is short." I've never been a hunter, but I've often had friends who are hunters, and in the Okanagan, I would sometimes just go out on a hunt with my friend just so I could enjoy the hike portion of the hunt while they looked for something to kill, right? And I used to go with my friend Chris, and he invited me out to this area called the Ashenolas, and he had shown me this picture of a massive black bear. He wanted to see if he could find. It wasn't black bear season yet. I prefer hunting blackberries. That's more my style. It wasn't bear hunting season yet, but he wanted to go scout it out to see if he could find where this bear was, if it was still alive, so that we could go back later and kill it. And so we're out in this area. We took the ATVs out. And we had to stop at one point where it got a little too thick in the bush, and we started to hike through the bush. And of course, this whole time, Chris is telling me all kinds of stories about big grizzly bears he's seen in the area. And he's got, like, this big gun. I don't know guns, but it was the kind of gun that didn't just, like, shoot things, it, like, exploded them or something. Like, he was safe. I had a pocket knife on me. So I'm like, stay behind Chris. But at one point, we're hiking through the bush, and the sight lines were minimal. If anything came up to us that we hadn't, like, it'd be right there. And he decides to give me this lovely, juicy little fact about grizzly bears. He said, "You know, you could shoot a grizzly bear right in the heart, and it would still have enough blood and adrenaline in its body. It could probably eat you for about 5 minutes before it died." It's dinner time, Chris. We gotta. Like, that was nerve-wracking. But think about that concept as it relates to the devil. The devil has received his mortal wound. He's been shot in the heart. He's bleeding out. But an animal is never more dangerous than when it is cornered and when it is injured. With the time the devil has left, he will thrash and swipe and try to drag as many people with him as he can. The Germans in World War II had been defeated long before they officially surrendered, and many soldiers died in the battles between the dates of D-Day and the treaty and the peacetime. We celebrate the victory we have over our enemy, yet we must remain wary of the violent thrashing of his death throes. So today, when it comes to the battle against the enemies of our soul, we don't have to achieve the victory ourselves. The victory has been won by Jesus. And yet we still fight. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. He has achieved it for us, but we join in. It's kind of like when David defeated Goliath, and before the giant was slain, everyone was terrified. Nobody wanted to face him. But then David defeats the great enemy. The victory is secured. And then what happened? The whole army began to charge. And they still had a battle to fight. The Philistines were on the run, but they still had a battle to fight as they joined in their Savior's mission to clean up the battlefields. You know, if you do a deep dive on the theology of demons or the theology of Satan, you can go down major rabbit holes. I definitely don't recommend the internet on this topic. There's a lot of weird things that are taught, even within Christian tradition or Judaic tradition. There's a lot of really interesting but really weird things developed in theology around demons and Satan. I'm not saying that none of it's true, but a lot of it goes a lot further than where Scripture goes. And so I think it's not always a fruitful pursuit to go down that rabbit hole. But the New Testament does encourage us to be aware of the devil's schemes so that we can resist him. And so what is his MO? What are his normal methods by which he tries to bring destruction to our lives? And I think the biggest thing to be aware of is this. The devil's weapon of choice is lies. John Mark Comer does an excellent job with this concept in his book, so I'll recommend you to him for more than what I'm offering today. But he says this, our fight with the devil is first and foremost a fight to take back control of our minds from their captivity to lies and liberate them with the weapon of truth. Jesus accused the Pharisees in this way in John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Lies are all he does. It's his go-to move. The apostles accuse an adversary in the book of Acts in the same way. Chapter 13, verse 10, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? The devil's weapon of choice is lies. You can always identify his influence in a situation as you begin to uncover the lies. In the Garden of Eden, the devil comes to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent to deceive, to trick, to lie, to try to build a chasm between them and their relationship with God. As he came to deceive the primordial couple, what did he do? What was his attack strategy? He didn't point a gun at Eve. He didn't blackmail her. Instead, he presented her with an idea, a lie. In fact, it wasn't all a lie. What made it so potent was that it was at least partially true. If you eat the fruit, you won't die. God knows that when you eat this fruit, you will become like him, having the knowledge of good and evil. He presented her with this idea that perhaps God isn't as trustworthy as he wants her to think. Perhaps God is holding out on her, that there's an experience, there's a kind of knowledge that she could have that God refuses to give her if she would only reach out, if she would only distrust him a little bit, if she would only follow her heart, if she would only do what she thought was right in the moment. Then she could experience greatness. All sin is merely believing a lie. Simply put, it's believing a lie that says, if I do this thing, it will make me more satisfied. If I do this thing, it will help give me the security I'm longing for. If I do this thing, I'll finally be happy. Sin is the unwillingness to trust that God wants for us will lead to our deepest satisfaction. So the serpent comes along and says, you can't trust God, but you can trust yourself. Follow your heart. Do what feels right. Be your own man or woman. Live in the moment. And in trusting yourself, you're actually trusting the devil. A lie gets presented to us as an idea. Then it worms its way into our heart. Then infiltrates our whole body and we begin to live it out. That's the concept behind the title of Comer's book, Live No Lies. Don't let lies get into your body so you begin to live them out. Now, the good news is when you're a follower of Jesus, the devil can't make you do anything. He can't take over your body. He can't turn you into a puppet. And therefore, it's another reason why we shouldn't blame him for our bad behavior. But if he wants us to do something against God's will, he can introduce us to his lies. He can manipulate the circumstances whereby lies come into our lives, whether directly or indirectly, so that we will choose evil. And to choose evil, the enemy has to fool us into walking down a path other than the one God has laid out for us, thinking it will lead to our satisfaction. And when we choose to disbelieve God, we believe in the devil. And so if the devil's weapon of choice is lies, our greatest weapon is what? The truth. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. James said, submit yourselves then to God. Do what Adam and Eve should have done. Trust God. Don't believe the lie. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You don't need to defeat the devil. He's been defeated. All you need to do is resist and he runs away. Come near to God and God will come near to you. If God is in the room, who isn't? The devil. Our saving hope is to believe what is true and to get the truth into our bodies and so that we believe and live the truth. Think about how Jesus combated the lies and the temptations of the devil in the wilderness temptation. I talked about the one where the devil offered him the kingdoms of the world. But the first temptation, the devil came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. There was a lot of layers to that temptation. Part of it was he was tempting Jesus to show off, to kind of prove to the world what he could do. Part of it was Jesus was hungry because he was fasting. Oh, you don't need to fast anymore. You don't need to make sacrifices. You can just eat the stones because they'll turn into bread. But part of it was there was a very insidious lie or a doubt that he was trying to plant in Jesus' heart. Right before this moment, the thing that happened right before Jesus' temptation was he was baptized. And if you remember what happened at his baptism, he came out of the water, the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven said what? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And the devil shows up and says, if you're the Son of God, you should perform this magic trick. And what did Jesus say? Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Referring to the fact that I don't need to prove anything to anybody. Why? Because the word of the Lord has said, I am his son. There's no ifs here. I live on the word of my God. I don't need to doubt when the truth is, I am God's son. In the other two occasions, Jesus just quoted the scriptures. Quoted the truth of God's word, and the devil had to flee. I like how Comer says it. He says, you fight the devil's lies by choosing not to think about them. But as we all know, you can't think about nothing. So you give your mind something else to think about, scripture. You replace the devil's lies with God's truth. Maybe you're not as good as Jesus at memorizing scripture and knowing the exact right scripture to combat the exact lie that the devil is bringing into your life in the moment. But that's okay, no one's as good as Jesus at that. You just need scripture. It can be like a scripture that refers to something completely opposite, and maybe you'll just confuse the devil even more, right? But replace the thought of the lie with the truth of scripture and the devil flees. I think one of the things the enemy works hardest to do is to convince us that we don't need to read Scripture. It's not that important. You don't need to do it every day. You've already read this. Why are you reading it again? Why would you read this yourself? You barely understand it. Just wait for Sunday. They'll explain it then. Not to mention all the attacks against this reliability and blah, 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 blah. The Word of God has stood the test of time because it is the truth of God's Word to us, our greatest weapon against the lies of the enemy. The enemy will try to introduce all kinds of doubts about the Scriptures because if he removes the Scriptures from the hearts of Christians, he removes our only defense. He disarms us, leaving us vulnerable for the battles ahead. God's word of truth gives us armor and gives us a sword. That's why Ephesians calls it the sword of the Spirit, that we are empowered, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation. We receive all, it's the belt of truth. We receive all of the armor of God in order to defend and fight against the lies of the enemy. Again, Peter says, be alert and of sober mind. Don't just allow the systems and patterns of the world that are animated by the devil to just take over and normalize rebellion against God in your life. Be alert. Be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Stay loyal to Jesus. The victory is secure. There may still be battles to fight, but his time is short. You know, I really don't love preaching a sermon about the devil. I love preaching about Jesus. I just want to talk about Jesus and lift his name high. I want to celebrate his good and saving work. The devil certainly will not remain the main subject of my preaching, although he can't be ignored. But I want to close by reading a powerful truth about Jesus' victory to make sure he's the central figure of our discussion today. And we'll sing a song to close. But let this truth overcome whatever lie the devil is trying to bring into your life right now. I invite you to close your eyes as I read slowly and deliberately. Let this truth liberate your soul. Let it free your mind from struggle. Let it refresh your spirit and your understanding of the power of Christ and the fullness of his victory. Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, all of them, past, present, and future. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The victory is secure. The devil is defeated. Jesus is Lord and King. You are free and forgiven. Amen. And amen. Would you stand with me? Father in heaven, you are great and glorious. You made the world and everything in it. And though we joined in the rebellion of Satan and demons, Lord God, you saw fit to bring redemption and hope and life to us. You came as the man Jesus Christ so that by your flesh you could destroy the power the devil had against human beings in their flesh, that the power of death is no longer over us, Lord God, but we are free. We are liberated. Every sin is forgiven, Lord. The curse is being unwound. New creation has begun. Lord God, victory is secure. Help us to celebrate that victory every day, but Lord, make us ready for the battles ahead, that your people would live in victory, Lord God, not succumbing to the lies of the enemy, but living by the truth of your word. Lord, help us prepare. Lord, help us to not believe in the lies of the enemy that would try to take the word out of our hands and out of our hearts and out of our mouths. But Lord, give us a hunger for righteousness. Give us a hunger, Lord, for the truth of your word. Lord, and as we read it, Lord God, illuminate its truth by your spirit to sink into our minds and into our hearts and prepare us, Lord God, to go out into the world with this great and mighty weapon that brings liberation, not just to us, but to a world that so desperately needs you. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you that in your victory, we are victorious. So we continue to keep you as the center of our focus. The devil's not gonna get any glory in our lives. He's not gonna get any credit. Lord God, you get all the glory, you get all the credit, you get all the praise, you get all the worship. In your holy name, we say these things, amen.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.